May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This morning, as St. Paul concludes his letter to the Colossian church, we find a bit of practical instruction as well as some final greetings. Now, as we learned in Sunday school a few years back as we studied reading the Bible for all it's worth, the degree to which practical teaching in the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, is 100% applicable today is only to the degree that our situation is parallel that in the past. So when it comes to the way husbands and wives relate to some Christians, and definitely when it comes to the issue of slavery, this passage is clearly hearkening back from a different era. Add to that a conglomeration of names of people we can barely pronounce, let alone feel any personal affinity for or connection to. It's very easy to want to skip over this section as though it has nothing to say to us nowadays. But we need to be careful, however, with such attitudes. It's not a very far distance from noting similarities and differences to becoming chronological snobs, as C.S. Lewis warns us about. There is a shared human nature, as well as a shared faith that we have with those in the past. Besides, it's an inattentive mind that cannot draw principles from one situation that might be applied to another. God never wants us to check our brains out at the door in order to avoid something challenging or to depend solely upon the one in the pulpit, that would be me, as our only means of understanding what Scripture and faith is all about. We need to think, pray, and apply the Bible within the context of community, consulting with luminaries in the past and in the present, as well as ordinary folk like each one of us here this morning, to gain a deeper understanding of how we might follow Jesus more faithfully in light of Holy Scripture. With that in mind, what best practices for living in community might we draw from both St. Paul's instruction as well as his example in our passage that we read in the Colossians this morning? Well, first off, Paul gives advice about how to keep peace at home. Some of us may bristle at the thought of wives, quote, obeying their husbands, but the surprising thing in this passage here is his admonition for husbands to love their wives and not treat them harshly. Similar behavior codes were common outside the Bible, both pagan and Jewish, yet almost universally they were concerned with the wife's behavior alone. The Roman paterfamilias, the head of the household, had an almost mafioso kind of power at home. So Paul's words stand out in addressing the husband, encouraging a revolutionary gentleness for the time at the time that he wrote. And then the admonition for children to obey their parents, at the same time for parents not to exasperate their kids. Well, that requires very little cultural translation for us today. The whole point is for all parties to keep peace at home by minding one's attitudes and actions towards one another. Show respect. Demonstrate kindness. Endure each other's failings the same way that Christ forgives yours. Make the family hearth a place of refuge from the craziness and cantankerousness of the outside world. Don't let it be a place where drama escalates. It's within this household monologue that Paul also talks about the issue of slavery. Well, today we know for a fact that slavery is illegal and rightly so. We may still battle human trafficking, but it is clear that the Western world as a whole has no warm embrace for the practice. Back then, slavery was common. And while slavery was not as abusive generally in Roman society at the time of this letter as it ended up becoming in early America, it is still not a moral practice. So Paul's toleration of the practice needs to be seen in both economic and human rights terms. A person who replaced a slave with a hired hand could expect to pay more, certainly. But worse, a slave, once released, would still be a pariah in that society. But now, with no gainful employment or prospect for personal advancement like we have in contemporary Western societies. So, what's worse, giving a slave freedom only to suffer and die on the street? Or denying someone formal liberty, yet still treating him or her with dignity and respect as a fellow brother or sister in Christ? So it's interesting that Paul mentions Onesimus in this letter. This is very likely the very same runaway slave that Paul implored his fellow Christian brother in his letter to Philemon to forgive and even set free in order for Onesimus to serve as a fellow messenger of the gospel alongside Paul. Add to that the Jewish history of their own deliverance from servitude in Egypt, and you have just sown the seeds of slavery's undoing from within. Paul's relatively meek response to the system of slavery as a whole, yet transformative approach to the relations between individual slaves and masters, served as a disruptive force to weaken and ultimately overturn that evil and corrupt system of slavery from the inside out, as opposed to violent revolutions that tend to bring about unintended collateral damage that might later undermine any achieved gains. Still, at the time of Paul's letter, the seeds of slavery's undoing were still newly planted. Thus, we don't see any universal admonition to either have masters free their slaves or for slaves to advocate for their freedom. Instead, the broader context of peace at home ends up winning the day and leaves the fight for human rights for later generations of believers whose personal consciences has finally coalesced to a critical mass in the culture at large to make an impact for the good. Next, Paul promotes devotion to prayer, but not merely personal prayer, intercessory prayer on behalf of others, and even more, prayer for the spread of the gospel. Some of you may know about J. Christy Wilson, one of my seminary professors and a former pioneer missionary who brought Christian witness for the first time in centuries to Afghanistan prior to the Russians invading. One of the things that most impacted me was his deep care for the souls of those he came in contact with. He shared with tears in his eyes how much he longed to see Jesus make an impact for the better in the lives of those he ministered to. And the key to that endeavor for him was his commitment to prayer. I know for a fact that he prayed for every student in our seminary directory by name in a daily cycle of prayer, and he even talked about praying for mundane things like safe travels. He talked about once when he was in a hurry to leave his mission post to head out into the community, he neglected to offer his usual prayer that he did in the car for safe travels, and his car broke down. Needless to say, he kept praying every single time he got in the car after that. His experience of open doors and hearts among the Afghan people to hear about Jesus and receive help from Christian infidels was directly attributable to prayer in his experience. I still long to be saturated by prayer as much as he was. And I wouldn't be surprised if he's interceding with the saints under the altar as described in the Revelation. We should strive to be dedicated to regular, at least daily, ideally constant prayer, especially in our efforts to reach out to others with the love and news of our risen Lord and Savior. Alongside prayer, St. Paul instructs the Colossians to show graciousness toward those who do not believe. He considers it wise conduct to do so. Now, conversations of that kind that are heartfelt and honest and seasoned with the salt of the gospel are in short supply, it seems, nowadays. The American church has either been keeping its mouth shut about Jesus while doing good deeds on the left, or engaging in culture wars on the right for the supposed sake of gospel truth, without even an ounce of genuine good news perceptible by those who are on the sharp end of their words. There should never be a gap between word and deed. If what we are doing is good, we should have words that let people in on the secret of what's motivating our hearts to do that action. When we talk about our experience of Christ's love, we need to do so in ways that are winsome, gentle, and backed up with actions that show that Jesus has made a difference in our own lives. Graciousness in sharing the good news ensures that we link our actions with our words, so people can both see and hear that the God who makes, rescues, and restores us does so out of his love. In addition to the practical instruction of creating a peaceful home and developing a prayerful, gracious witness, Paul models two more good practices that we can glean in his final greetings. As tempting as it is to skip these seeming incidentals, let alone tough names, we do see Paul doing things that Miss Manners might take for granted, but we definitely should not neglect. First, Paul models the importance of keeping touch. Now, I'll be the first to admit I am particularly awful at that. Facebook has made that a little bit easier, but I'm no ideal of how to juggle correspondence with old friends and family over time and distance. Luckily for us, St. Paul is. The fact that so many of his letters comprise the New Testament is a tribute to how that old apostle didn't even allow a barrier like jail inhibit his heartfelt connection to the family of God. As we continue to keep lines of communication open, we increase the opportunities to impact each other's lives for the good, so long as our communication exhibits the graciousness that Paul explicitly mentions earlier. Paul also models how to show gratitude. Listen to the kinds of superlative words that Paul uses to describe those we might be tempted to consider mere bench players on Christ's Kingdom League team. Beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow prisoner, co-worker, perhaps better translated, fellow laborer. He goes to great lengths to point out how precious each of the people listed is to him, plus commending their labors. How then is that gratitude? Well, because true gratitude is less about saying thanks than demonstrating thanks. In drawing attention to the blessing that each of these individuals have been to Paul and to others, Paul ends up becoming a blessing to them. Paul wants them to know that their labors, their attitudes, their value has not gone unnoticed. Likewise, in publicly commending them, he demonstrates how vital they are to him and to the Lord. We can say thank you all day long, but if we don't genuinely value those whose lives have impacted ours and honor them appropriately, then we prove to be thankless. Not that our lives should be driven by the praise of others. That's a different problem for a different day. But we should show that we genuinely consider the lives and labors of others as valuable to us. Paul teaches and exemplifies some best practices for living life together as the redeemed community of Jesus. A peaceful home, a concern for God's justice, a prayer-filled life, and a commitment to practicing what we preach are found explicitly in his teaching. While the importance of keeping contact and showing thanks for others are modeled implicitly. As you think about how you interact with your family, the church, those outside the church, has your life been demonstrating these kinds of practical earmarks of someone who is conforming his or her life to the way of Jesus? In truth, each of these is simply a practical way of how we show love for others. May we all grow in our love for Christ and one another. Let us pray. O God, you made us in your own image and redeemed us through Jesus, your Son. Look with compassion on the whole human family. Take away the arrogance and hatred which infect our hearts. Break down the walls that separate us. Unite us in bonds of love and work through our struggle and confusion to accomplish your purposes on earth, that in your good time, all nations and races may serve you in harmony around your heavenly throne. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.